If you would open with me in your copy of God's Word to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, as we continue to make our way through this particular epistle of Paul's, as he writes to Titus, the pastor there in Crete. We'll begin reading in verse 9, read through verse 10. And as always, I want to invite you to come back and join us for our evening service tonight, 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary, as we continue our way through 1 Kings. Come back and join us for that. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word, the freedom that we have to study it, the freedom that we have to proclaim it. We thank you for just the privilege that we have this morning of studying what it is that you have revealed to us in written form through your servant, the Apostle Paul. And so we pray, Lord, that as we examine this passage, that you would help us to understand, that you would help us to see how it applies to us, and that you would give us the grace to apply it. For it's in you we pray. Amen. In the Ferguson family, we have a rather unusual saying. Instead of that saying, mind your own business, the phrase that we use in the Ferguson family is watch your own bobber. It's sort of like a stay in your own lane, except it's a fishing term. A bobber is that little piece of plastic that you connect to your fishing line. It's typically a bright color, might be orange, might be red or white, but it's connected to your fishing line in such a way that when the fish takes the bait that's on the hook and begins to pull on it, it pulls the bobber under the water. And when you see that the bobber has gone under, you know that you're supposed to yank on your fishing pole, set the hook, and hopefully catch the fish. If, of course, you're actually paying attention to and watching the bobber. That's why the colors are bright on the bobber. You're supposed to actually be watching it, paying attention to it. But oftentimes, fishing involves sitting still for long periods of time, waiting for the fish to bite. And in the meantime, you might catch yourself falling asleep or drifting off or daydreaming. Or in the case of some people, you may become so focused on the bobber of the person fishing next to you that you forget to watch your own bobber. And so as you become excited that their bobber is wiggling and that it looks like they're about to catch a fish, you completely fail to notice that your own bobber has gone under the water. You have a fish on your line, and yet you're going to miss it because you're not paying attention. Hence the phrase, watch your own bobber. Watch what's going on with your bobber. Watch your fishing pole. Watch what you need to be doing, should be doing to catch the fish, and don't worry about what everybody else is doing with their fish. We've used that phrase in the Ferguson family because it's not just in fishing that we're tempted to watch other people's bobbers. We tend to do that in just about everything in our lives. And in our house, we do indeed see that, whether it be schoolwork, whether it be playing games, whether it be daily chores, doing projects around the house, there is the temptation of my children to watch the other children and to wonder, well, what about them? Why aren't they doing the chore that they're supposed to do? Why aren't they doing their homework like they're supposed to? And so we've adapted this phrase that is, watch your own bobber. In fact, those people in my household that spend so much time watching other children rather than watching themselves have actually earned the nickname bobber. In fact, Isabella, who is only 3 and wants to be in everybody's business, has the nickname Bobber Jr. because she likes to be to look at what everybody else is doing and has to be constantly told, Bella, watch your own bobber. But that is human nature again. We want to be involved in everybody else's business to make sure that others are doing what they're supposed to be doing rather than worrying about what we're supposed to be doing, which is why Jesus has to say, worry about the log that's in your own eye before worrying about the speck that is in somebody else's eye. In other words, it's as though Jesus himself is saying, you need to watch your own bobber. And our passage this morning is really one of those types of passages, a watch your own bobber sort of passage. As Paul addresses slaves and bondservants and their interactions with their masters here in Titus chapter 2, Paul uses the word slave literally, which in many contexts means just that. Slavery existed in the ancient world, in the Roman world, and the Apostle Paul often spends more time trying to explain to slaves the proper behavior that they should be exhibiting as Christians rather than trying to eliminate the institution of slavery. Today, obviously, we know that slavery is dehumanizing, it's inhumane, it's a sad blight on our own history. And yet in Paul's day, someone might find themselves in slavery for any number of reasons. Maybe they were defeated in battle. Maybe they were conquered by an invader. Maybe they were kidnapped or sold. It's a horrific thought, someone being enslaved to another person, but that was a reality in Paul's day. Although the term could also mean bond servant, which is how it's translated here in the ESV, although you'll notice down in the footnote that oftentimes it is referenced, if you look at the preface of the ESV, it's referenced as a slave. But bond servant, somebody who is sold, even of their own free will, sold into indentured servitude. Perhaps they needed to get from point A to point B, and so serving as a servant, as an indentured servant, allowed for their passage to be paid. Maybe they needed to pay off some debts for a time, and so they would serve as a servant. Israelites were not allowed to own fellow Israelites as slaves, but they could have fellow Israelites as bond servants. And from time to time, according to both Exodus and Deuteronomy, it was actually possible for a bondservant to choose even to be a bondservant for life, if they so chose. And yet, regardless of how they ended up in their situation, either as a slave or as a bondservant, the Apostle Paul is telling Titus here to tell slaves and bondservants that they're supposed to be in submission to their masters. They're supposed to be obedient, not argumentative, not stealing. They're supposed to be trustworthy. We no longer have slavery in this country, and to a large degree, we don't even have indentured servitude anymore today. We really don't even have those industries anymore where you're in debt to the company, sort of like the old mining situation that used to exist 100 years ago, where you were in debt to the company store, and the idea was to make enough coal, to pull enough coal out of the mine that you could pay off your debts, which was rarely successful. And so there was another day gone, as the old song went, and another day deeper in debt. Today, then, we would most appropriately apply a passage like this one to our responsibility as workers, our responsibility as employers, working with bosses. In fact, even if you're self-employed, we can make the argument that not pilfering there in verse 9, which is such a good word, or purloining, if you prefer the King James Version, another great word. But in today's lingo, not holding back, it's the same word that's used in Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira, holding back a portion. We would say that even those who are self-employed are supposed to be in submission to the government, paying their taxes, not holding back. It really wouldn't even be that big of an interpretive stretch to apply this passage to students with teachers, that they are supposed to not be argumentative, but that they're supposed to be listening to the teacher, the master of the subject, as they're instructing them, seeking to be submissive to their teacher, seeking to listen and to be faithful, putting forth the effort that they're called to put forward. And perhaps it applies to all of us for a time, even perhaps if we're simply just mowing the neighbor's lawn or raking their leaves, they are the boss just for a short period of time. We're the workers, bonded to them, contracted to them for a certain period of time. And so we're supposed to exhibit these sort of behaviors that Paul tells Titus to instruct those in the church. And yet what's fascinating is that Paul does not address everybody that we would expect him to address in these two verses. Here in Titus 2, Paul never mentions the behavior of the masters. He never mentions the behavior of the bosses or the teachers, or we might even say the coaches. Paul addresses the masters in Colossians 4 when he talks about slaves. He does the same thing in Ephesians 6 where he talks about masters. 1 Timothy 6 as well, but here Paul does not mention masters. Instead, what Paul seems to be suggesting is more in keeping with how Peter addresses slaves in 1 Peter 2:18. He says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust." The lack of a mention of masters here in Titus 2 serves to emphasize the same point. It really doesn't matter what the behavior of the master is. The servant, the slave, the worker is still called to the same behavior, unconditionally. It's as though Paul is saying, I'm not going to address the masters because it doesn't matter if you have a bad boss. It doesn't matter if you have a lousy teacher. It doesn't matter if you have a harsh master. God is still calling you to behave in a particular way, no matter the circumstances, no matter the setting. And yet, whenever somebody tells us or points out to us our behavior as workers, as employees, and says, you need to work in a certain way, or maybe even challenges us and says, I don't think you're doing what you're supposed to do as an employee, we often protest and say, well, yeah, but did you see my boss? Did you see who I have to work for? Did you see what I have to put up with? As though somehow their bad behavior lets us off the hook of having to follow God's law. We think, well, if they don't have to obey God, then certainly I don't have to either. Because they're a terrible boss, because they're horrible to work with, because they're violent, because they're quick to anger and unkind, I don't have to be a very good employee. I can do what I want, I can do how I want, because they don't deserve my good service. In fact, just this week I came across a number of stories of how workers got revenge upon their horrible bosses in very creative ways. One employee got so mad at their terrible boss that the employee went online and gave the company all sorts of horrible reviews, which ended up affecting the business at that particular restaurant. Another employee had such a horrible boss that the employee began to secretly use a syringe to inject milk into the boss's office chair, which, as you can imagine, over time started to smell really good. And there's a part of us, if we're honest, that wants to applaud the creativity in these circumstances of revenge, that wants to think, yeah, that boss got what they deserve. They're a horrible boss. They're a terrible boss. They got what was coming to them. They deserved it. And yet Paul says that what our masters do, what our bosses do, does not in any way affect what we do as an employee. He doesn't even mention what they do. He says, this is what you are called to. You are called to watch your own bobber and to make sure that what you are doing is God-honoring, not using your boss's or your master's attitude as an excuse for sinful behavior. Their bobber doesn't affect your bobber. What they're doing doesn't affect what you're doing, or at least it shouldn't. Instead, says Paul, by not even mentioning their behavior, you should keep a focus on your own behavior, your own attitude, your own actions. Paul is basically saying, as you're reading this passage and you recognize that bosses aren't mentioned here, don't worry about what they're doing. Don't worry about your master. Don't worry about your teacher or your coach, about their behavior. You worry about you. I think to some degree, perhaps misery enjoys company. And so we think, well, if I have a list of requirements, of behaviors that I have to do, then certainly they should too. And so we want Paul to tell them, you tell them what to do. Tell my master, tell my boss, tell my teacher what they're supposed to do. Or better yet, tell me what they're supposed to do and I'll go tell them. And yet Paul says, no, don't worry about them. Don't worry about them in whatever setting, in whatever scenario you find yourself, in whatever type of boss, even if they're a horrific boss, a terrible boss, a scumbag of a boss, you are still called, says Paul, to the same behavior. You are called to honor Christ in your employment. And Paul goes on not just to talk about the setting, the unconditionality, that regardless of the circumstances, this is what you're supposed to do. He then gets pretty specific as he says that Titus should call the Cretans and us by extension, call us to these behaviors here in verses 7 and 8. And really they fall into two categories here, the first having to do with submission. He says submission to their own masters in everything. Really parroting what Paul said earlier about young women being submissive to their own husbands earlier in the passage. So too here, it's an issue of authority, perhaps even an unworthy authority. Again, despite the circumstances, Paul wants employees, workers, listening to, submitting to their bosses, submitting to the master. Paul says you're not supposed to be argumentative, but are to be well-pleasing. The one who is in submission to the master, in submission to the boss, is seeking to please the boss. Not just doing the bare minimum. Their behavior is good, their behavior is correct, but Paul doesn't just want begrudging minimum level submission. Paul wants us going out of our way to please the boss, of pleasing them, of doing what is good, what is desirable for them. Many of us, when we have horrible bosses and morale is low, we don't really want to give it our all, which is understandable in those circumstances. No one really wants to give it their all for a horrible boss. We just simply punch the time clock and wait for the weekend, wait for the workday to end. But Paul says, no, regardless of what your boss does or how your boss acts, I want you to work well. I want you to submit to them, not just submitting to the letter of what it is that your boss has said. I want you to seek to be well-pleasing. I want you to do your best to please them, to get the job done and to do what is right for their good in order to please them, for the good of the employer, for the good of the company, for the good of the master. I want you to do it well, which is quite contrary to how we typically think. Again, when we have bad bosses, we tend not to try as hard. Why would I put forward the effort? You're not a very good boss. You're mean to me. I'm not going to go out of my way to serve you. And yet Paul here wants maximum effort. He wants maximum effort, not just out of submission, not just to the commands of the boss or the master, but really prioritizing the well-being of the master, the well-being of this boss or this employer, putting that boss's interests even above our own. It's a radical cross-cultural idea, even today, but it was especially a cross-cultural and radical idea back in Paul's day, that here you could have a slave who may have found himself kidnapped from his homeland, who's been potentially defeated in battle, but is now a slave to some Roman noble on the island of Crete, and even there, Paul is telling Titus to say to that slave, to say to that bondservant, I want you to seek to serve your master. I want you to seek the well-being of your boss. I want you to try to please your boss. Even when we have those bosses that we say nothing would please them, Paul says, but I still want you to try. I still want that to be your goal. Your effort is to please them. It's a countercultural idea in the ancient world, and yet even if you go back into the Old Testament, we see elements of the same idea there. In Jeremiah 29, where Jeremiah writes to the exiles in Babylon and says, seek the good of the city where you are. That was a circumstance where many of those Israelites were slaves to Babylonians. When they were taken into exile, they weren't all free. Daniel ended up in the palace, likely as a slave, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were slaves there, not there by choice. And yet even then, Paul would say, God, as he said then, serve the master. Seek their good. Seek to be well-pleasing, striving to please them in all things. And then that second category, not just in submission, but Paul says there in verse 10, that the Christian worker should be trustworthy, not pilfering, purloining, not stealing, not holding back. But then he goes on to say, showing all good faith. The person mentioned here is faithful. They're of good faith. They can be trusted. The boss knows that they're reliable and that they're faithful. Not just that they won't steal, but that they can be relied upon to actually get the job done and to do the job right. They're trusted not to cut corners, but to do it right the first time. They're trusted and reliable. Otherwise, if we cut corners, if we try to take shortcuts and have to do the job over because we didn't do it right the first time, we're actually stealing time from our boss. And as we know, time is money. But as workers put forth maximum effort for the good of their boss, as they do it faithfully, as they do it right, the boss comes to rely upon them, to trust them, and to know that they will do a good job the first time, and they're not going to waste time. They're not going to waste resources. They're going to get the job done. These are the specifics of what Paul wants. I want you in submission, seeking the good of that person, submitting yourself even to their desires of what needs to get done, but then being faithful, as a faithful employee, to do the job right the first time. And in all of this, says Paul to Titus in verse 10, in all of this, the bondservant and us as workers, we are to adorn the doctrines of God our Savior. The specific of services in whatever circumstances that we find ourselves in are all for the sake of the doctrine of salvation, that the doctrine of salvation might go forward. Our actions, once again, as we have seen several times throughout this passage, our actions are to confirm the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ crucified and risen again for the forgiveness of sins. Even as we saw last week in verse 6, no one is going to listen to anything that we have to say about the gospel if we are such a horrible employee that they don't really even want us around, where we're always creating problems. If we don't back up what we are saying with our actions as good employees, people simply stop listening. We can proclaim the gospel all that we want, especially as we enter into this Christmas season and we have the opportunity to talk about the incarnation, to talk about Christ coming to earth as a baby in order to live a perfect life and then to die on the cross, dying as that perfect sacrifice, dying the death that you and I deserve to die, and then giving all of his righteousness to our credit, so that as God sees us, he not only forgives our sin, but counts us as righteous in his eyes. We can proclaim that until we are blue in the face. If we are horrific employees, if we are unreliable and untrustworthy, if we're argumentative and not listening to anything the master says, they are not going to listen to us. Even a simple invitation to come to church, they're going to want absolutely nothing to do with it. We say that we are delivered from sin. We say that we are the power of sin has been broken, and yet if all that we are displaying in our lives as employees is sinful behavior, I think even our bosses are going to begin to wonder what exactly it is that we say that we've been saved from. I once had the opportunity to work in a situation where another person, not even somebody in my same position, but another person in the company had claimed to be a Christian. And yet they had been so difficult and so conniving in their interaction with their fellow workers and with the company as a whole, that from day one when I arrived at that company, there was already a bias against me. As soon as I said I was a Christian, I was automatically associated with that other employee that nobody liked, that other employee that everybody had dismissed. Both of us were Christians. Both of us claimed the name of Jesus Christ. Both of us proclaimed salvation from sin. And yet, because of that person's behavior, having so maligned the gospel with their actions, I had an uphill battle. Everything was stacked against my witness, my proclamation of the truth. That's what Paul wants to avoid. Paul says, no, I don't want that. I don't want you to malign the gospel. I don't want the master, the boss, to be turned off to the gospel because of your behavior. Instead, Paul wants Titus to instruct slaves to be good employees so that the gospel is confirmed, so that the gospel is adorned, says Paul. That word in Greek is the word cosmeo. It's the word we get cosmetic from. I want you to make it seem wonderful and beautiful because it is. I want the teaching, the doctrines of grace, says Paul, the doctrines of salvation, the deliverance of sin, I want it to seem so wonderful and so hope-filled, both in the truth that you would proclaim and the way that you live, that your boss sits up and takes notice, that your boss begins to wonder about the difference in you, begins to wonder about the hope that you have, so that our bosses even begin to wonder, why aren't you like all my other employees? We stand out, not necessarily because of our business skill, although in some cases that's great too, and not necessarily because we happen to be the best necessarily at what we are doing, but because we always give our best. In fact, I spoke to one employer who said that what he wanted more than anything was employees who would come to work on time and sober. That's really his two top requirements, he said. This is what I want. These are the dream employees. That's part of the faithfulness that Paul is talking about. We serve simply by showing up on time. We serve. We do our best. We're dependable. The boss knows we're going to be there. We're hard workers. We're diligent workers. And that gets noticed so that our message is confirmed rather than maligned. It's adorned by our actions. I know I shared the story before, but I know of a woman who once hired a young kid in her neighborhood to sweep her driveway after she'd mowed the lawn. The kid's requested rate was only $1 for the whole driveway, and so she simply assumed that the kid would sweep the driveway for 5 minutes and then be gone. And yet every time she looked out the window, the kid was still there, sweeping. A job that she thought would take 5 minutes ended up taking over half an hour. She was so impressed that instead of giving the kid $1, she gave the kid $3 and asked the kid to come back the next Saturday when she mowed the lawn, which established a working relationship that lasted for years. And over the course of time and over the many cups of water and lemonade after the driveway was swept, the woman found out that that kid was a Christian who was more than willing to talk openly about their faith. And she was so impressed by their witness and their diligence in their work that even though she had left the church almost a decade before, she actually went back to church and committed her life again to Christ, all because of how a kid swept her driveway. That's what Paul wants Titus to explain to the workers in his church, and to those who have bosses, to those who have masters, to those who have those in authority over them, that we serve in such a way that the gospel is confirmed. The gospel is adorned. It's not maligned. It's not dishonored. It's possible that the only Christian in your boss's life is you. You might be the only Christian they come into contact with. You are the light in their life, pointing them to the gospel. Which is why Paul says it's so important that we are submissive and diligent and well-pleasing and faithful, trustworthy employees or students or whatever context we find ourselves in, volunteers under a volunteer director, anywhere there is somewhere someone in authority over us. May it be that our actions serve to open the door to the gospel, because that's the priority. We want them to know the doctrines and the realities of God, our Savior. And so as we hear Paul's words, we may realize that we failed many times as employees, that we need to repent of how we have acted as employees, how we have failed to adorn the gospel of salvation with good works. The good news of the gospel that we proclaim is that we are forgiven. We are forgiven even when we have failed as employees. And yet, even as we are forgiven, we are now called to live in response to that forgiveness in a way that adorns the gospel. Many of us continue to work in circumstances where we have terrible bosses, horrible bosses, where we have lousy teachers, and where the bad circumstance that we might find ourselves in is not simply hypothetical, but it's a situation that you find yourself in right now. In that case, we are reminded again of the gospel of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that only forgives us, delivering us from sin's punishment, but also supplies us with his grace, delivering us from sin's power, causing us to be the employees that he has called us to be. In hope, then, in the good news of salvation and the good news of the grace of God forgiving us and empowering us, may we indeed then be encouraged by Paul's words to Titus. May we be convicted, perhaps, of failure, but also encouraged to pursue the adornment of the doctrines of God our Savior, that by God's grace we may indeed be the employees, the servants, the students that we are called to be, that our actions may indeed confirm the gospel, no matter the circumstances. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the privilege that we have of serving as workers in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that in those circumstances, many of which are quite difficult, that you would give us the grace to continue as the employees that we need to be, that we would work hard, that we'd be submissive, that we would seek the good of those that we are serving under, that we would indeed seek to adorn your gospel with our actions. Oh, Heavenly Father, it's only going to be by your grace. So we pray that you would fill us, that you would empower us, forgive us when we fail, but indeed continue to pour out your grace upon us, that we might become more and more like Christ, that we might be a light of the gospel to our employers. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Well, as we stand in response, let's sing our final hymn as we consider the light that came to the little town of Bethlehem. Number 201, O Little Town of Bethlehem. Please stand.
Thank you.
And now hear God's benediction. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Amen.
Amen.